Well, good morning. I love having the opportunity to teach the Word of God and just to be with God's people, and it's a great blessing. You know, every Sunday when I pull up out here, I just think about how privileged we are to be at this church. There's so many wild churches, and I'm just so thankful we have this little gem in the heart of Dallas. So I'm thankful to be here, and I'm thankful to teach and to be with y'all this morning. And if you'll turn with me, please, to the book of Esther. And today we're not going to do a verse-by-verse exhaustive study through the book of Esther. It's historical narrative, which typically would be taught in a certain doctrine, and that's the way we're going to take it today. I'm going to highlight key elements and the historical and the present significance of the book. So, by way of introduction, Esther was written, at least in the traditional sense, around 460 to 430 BC by perhaps Mordecai, though the text itself does not record the writer's name. Whoever wrote it, they had firsthand knowledge of the Persian culture and customs, as we'll see today in our study, as well as a deep understanding of Jewish life. In Esther 9:20, the text does say that Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all of the Jews. But that was in reference to something specific within the book and not regarding the book itself. But we can at least see that certain things he wrote down during this exact time period, and perhaps that was part of this book or gave some foundation to this book. Though we don't know who the human author is, who quote-unquote penned the book, the divine nature of the book is unmistakable. Esther is the only book in the entire Bible that does not mention the name of God. In fact, the word Lord, God, Yahweh, is nowhere to be found in the book. There are no prayers recorded in the book. There are no visions given to anyone in the book. And not a single prophet will breathe a single breath in the word in the book of Esther. And honestly, I think that that's what makes, at least partially, this book in particular unique. Because the book's main theme is God's deliverance of his people by his hand, but he does it mysteriously and seemingly unseen. He is silently at work behind the scenes, yet in absolute, complete control of every aspect at all time throughout the entire book. So the very book in the Bible that reveals God's providence most clearly, perhaps, is one that never mentions his name. And that's the beauty of providence. It's God's invisible hand quietly moving through his creation, guiding and directing every detail according to his purpose. The book of Esther records one of the greatest deliverances in Jewish history. The saving of the entire Jewish nation, the Jewish people, from annihilation under Haman's plot, as we'll unravel here today. And in fact, every year, Jews celebrate the deliverance with the Feast of Purim, which was established in this book itself, in Esther chapter 9. And the feast started then as we'll see when we get to chapter 9, and it is still observed today. During this feast, the book of Esther is written read twice, once in the evening and again in the following morning. And every time Haman's name is read, people will boo loudly, or they'll shake these little rattles to just kind of drown out his name. And families hold festive meals, share food baskets, and give charity. And many wear costumes symbolizing how God disguised himself, how he disguises his hands in Esther's story. He is unseen, but he is always at work. Esther is regarded as one of the most significant writings according to the Jews. In fact, the Talmud states, when the other prophets and writings will pass away, the book of Esther and the Torah will remain forever. Of course, we hope to more will remain forever, but that's how significant this book is in according to Jewish tradition, even still today. The book can be broken up into four major sections, and this is how I'm going to teach this today. I'm going to break each section into a point, which are all subpoints pointing to the central point of the book, or what the book actually is teaching, and that's the invisible hand of God, which is the name of today's lesson. Point one, which will cover chapters 1 and 2, the positioning of God's people. Point two, covering chapters 3 and 4, the peril of God's people. Point three, covering chapters 5 through 7, the proving of God's people. And point four, which will cover chapters 8 through 10, the preservation of God's people. Now, beginning with point one, the positioning of God's people. In chapter 1, King Ahasuerus, or more commonly known as King Xerxes, throws an extravagant banquet. And I'm going to use King Xerxes the rest of the time because that's what scholars use and that's what historians use. So I'm just going to use that name from this point forward, but it's the same king. King Xerxes throws an extravagant banquet, and this banquet lasts 180 days, which was an excessive display of wealth and power. This far exceeded the norm, which most banquets would last only a few days. But this banquet, King Xerxes' banquet, lasted a half of a year. The banquet was nothing more than to display the king's pride and self-indulgence. But this will play a significant role in the invisible hand of God as it is being revealed to us. This is all by God's hand, unknowingly to the participants. This will foreshadow a complete reversal as the story unfolds. In verses 4 through 8, the king shows off his riches and his royal glory. He, in fact, even prolongs his banquet after the half the year, as if that wasn't long enough, an additional week. And during this extended banquet is when he really brings out the big guns. In verses 6 through 8, the book says that the king had couches of gold and silver and other luxurious metals, and served lavish wine to his guests in unique handmade golden vessels. Verses 9 through 22 shift the focus to Queen Vashti. We see her hosting a women's banquet, being summoned by the king, refusing to appear, and ultimately being removed from her position as the queen. And this culminates in the king's wise men and princes of Persia and Media to advise him to issue a royal decree, sealing Vashti's fate and setting in motion the search for a new queen. Chapter 2 begins with the king's attendants appointing overseers to seek out ladies to be brought before the king, in order for the one who pleases him might replace Queen Vashti. In verse 5 of chapter 2, Mordecai is introduced, followed by Esther's introduction in verse 7. She is described as beautiful in form and appearance. But make no mistake, what truly sets apart Esther is not her beauty, but the favor of God that is upon her. There is nothing greater. There is nothing more desirable. There is nothing of more significance than God's favor upon the ones that he loves. Young ladies in the room, God chose and then blessed Esther because who she was in him, not because of how beautiful she was. Your beauty is how God sees you, not the shallow way that men see you. Mike Black once said that God can do more for you in 1 second than you can do in 1,000 years for yourself. That is absolutely true. All the fake you do to try to be received, God is the one in control. When Esther is brought under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the harem, she quickly wins his favor, the text says. And in verses 8 and 9, when Esther is brought under the care of Haggai, she immediately receives special treatment because God gave her favor in his eyes. Favor comes from God alone through men or women. And just as quickly as you can be given favor, that favor can be removed. I've seen it too many times where God is giving me so much favor in people's eyes, and then all of a sudden he just changes that for whatever his purpose is. But make no mistake, you cannot manipulate people to gain their favor. Favor is a gift from the Lord. It is from him, but he does it through men and women. This marks the first providential appearance of God's will in this story that will lead to Mordecai's elevation, Esther's exaltation, and finally, the preservation of God's people. In verse 15, Esther now gains favor with all who saw her. So Esther was finally brought before the king. And in verse 17, 4 years after Vashti's refusal, and at the beginning of this entire process, Esther is crowned queen. So what did the king do? He, of course, threw another banquet. And notice in verses 21 through 23, Mordecai saves the king. And in verse 22, Esther informs the kings and Mordecai's name. This will become significant, as we will soon see. Look at the end of verse 23. This situation was recorded in the book of the Chronicles. But I don't want you to confuse this with the biblical books of Chronicles, the First Chronicles and Second Chronicles. That's not what this is. This recorded act will be of extreme significance as the invisible hand of God begins to be revealed. So everything so far in chapters 1 and 2, Queen Vashti's refusal, the favor in Esther, every single thing that's happened so far has been God's invisible hand moving in these people's lives. Every single part of it. This is God positioning his people which is the point number one, the positioning of God's people. This is God positioning his people for what he wanted to do to and through. In chapter 3, the story shifts to the second point, the peril of God's people. This is where the central conflict in the book arises. It begins in verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, the wicked Haman gets promoted to king. And in verse 2, Mordecai refuses to bow down to him or to pay homage. In verses 3 through 7, the tensions deepen between Mordecai and Haman. And in verses 8 through the rest of the chapter, Haman convinces the king to make a decree to destroy the people of Mordecai, aka the people of God. I want to be clear. Anyone who finds themselves at war with God's people finds themselves to be at war with God. You can only seek to destroy. You can only seek to slander. You can only seek to hurt God's people for so long until God will repay that. He loves his people. He protects his people. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Romans 12, 19. In chapter 4, in verse 4, Esther learns of Haman's plot. In verses 5 through 13, there's discourse between Mordecai and Esther through one of the king's eunuchs. And in verse 14, we get the famous quote by Mordecai. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? And we all love this quote by Mordecai. It captures the very heart of the providence of God. But perhaps the first half of this same verse is even more, or perhaps equally as important. And popular Christian culture seems not to quote it. For if you remain silent at this time, this is Mordecai speaking to Esther through the eunuch, for if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. There are two points in this verse that I want to bring to your attention. Point one, do not shrink back in an attempt to protect yourself. Do not deny what God has called you to do, who God has called you to be, out of fear. Stand firm. Obedience is safer than self-preservation when you're walking in God's purpose. Silence in the face of fear is disobedience. It's not merely weakness, it is sin. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, I will require his blood at the watchman's hand, says Ezekiel. And in James 4, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And in Luke chapter 22, when Peter denied Christ, he was in sin because of his silence. When you deny the truth out of fear, it is the gravest form of silence. This is what Mordecai is cautioning Esther about. If you remain silent at this time, Mordecai warns, God will still deliver his people through other means. Which brings me to point two. God's plan does not require you. God does not need you. He can and will fulfill his purpose with or without you. Nothing and no one can thwart the will of God. Note here also that Mordecai is expressing deep faith in God's covenantal promises. that God will preserve the Jewish people. Even if Esther fails, her silence won't stop God's plan. But catch this, she will miss the blessing and bear the consequences of disobedience. God's plan will stand, but you are held responsible. This verse, in verse 15, the very next verse, Esther heeds the word of her cousin Mordecai and begins her intercession for her people. In verse 16, Esther says one of my favorite quotes in the Bible, "And if I perish, I perish." Indeed, what a courageous and powerful woman this is. But how do we know she's not exaggerating? How do we know she actually means what she says when she says, "If I perish, I'll perish"? Many of us will stand there, "If I have to take the mark of the beast, I'll die." And we have this, but then how do we know that it's true? How do we know that what she's saying is true? Because verse 11 tells us, "If any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death. Unless the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live." Esther knows exactly what she is walking into. This isn't a calculated gamble. This is life and death. She is not playing politics. She is laying her life on the line. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friend, our Lord says in John's gospel. Point number three, the proving of God's people. Chapter 5 is the critical turning point of the book. This is where faith moves from conviction to action, where the rubber meets the road in the life of a believer. It's one thing to say you trust in God. It's another thing entirely to walk into danger with nothing but your trust in God, relying on His providence and trusting in His provision. In verse 1, Esther, after 3 days of fasting, steps into the throne room, uninvited, not to seek safety for herself, but to plead for the lives of her people. She is willing to die that others may live. And this is not suicide. This is sacrificial love. This is the heart of Christ reflected in the courage of a young woman who fears God more than death. Do I need to remind you what happened to the last queen that crossed this king under his own roof? In verse 2, she providentially obtains favor in his sight as the king extends the golden scepter to her. In verse 3, the king asks Esther for her request and offers up her up to half of the kingdom. She responds that and asks if the king himself and Haman will join her for a feast that she had prepared. In verses 5 through 8, the king again extends favor to Esther and offers her up to half the kingdom again. And she responds by asking the king to bring Haman to another feast the following day. And this will prove to be very significant and providential. Esther approaches the king in complete humility. In verse 8, she says, "If I have found favor in your sight, But in contrast, in verses 9 through 14, we see that the wicked Haman responds in pride and wrath. In one verse, from verse 8 to 9, we see a dark contrast between the humble heart of faith and an arrogant heart of pride. If only he had picked up the book of Proverbs that was written by the very people he sought to annihilate and read Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Yeah, perhaps he would have repented from his wicked ways. Instead, in verse 14, he heeds the counsel of his wife and friends and builds gallows to hang Mordecai upon. Chapter 6 opens up to these words. On that night, this was the night between Esther's first banquet and her second, the very same night Haman had the gallows made. And it was on that night that the king could not sleep. God's providence was moving through the ordinary. What seemed like a restless night for a Persian king was actually the hinge of history. God was at work, unseen but unmistakable, even through something as simple as insomnia. And because he couldn't sleep, he gave orders to have the Chronicles read before him. Remember the Chronicles from a few chapters earlier? In verse 2, the king's attendants opened the royal records, the Chronicles. And the very entry they read that night was the account of Bigthan and Teresh's plot against the king. The same plot that Mordecai had uncovered. On this sleepless night, God caused the king to remember the very deed that would turn this whole story upside down. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up, Paul says. Mordecai could have given up. He could have thrown his hands up in the air and cursed God. Everything around me, everything is against me. He could have complained and said, "Why, God? Why is everything turning out good for everyone else around you? I'm the one trying to seek you. I'm the one trying to put to death the sins in my life. I'm the one that loves you. But everyone else gets the pretty girl. Everyone else gets the better job." He could have done this. I've been faithful. This is years later after he had done this great deed for the king. Nothing had ever happened. In fact, they were seeking to kill him and everyone that he loved. Why me, God? But that's not what he did. He waited. He trusted. This was 5 years after Mordecai had exposed the corruption. So here we are, 5 years later, and now we are going to see the faithfulness of the providence of God. In verse 3, King Xerxes asked what honor had been bestowed on Mordecai. And I want to be clear, God did not have to prove anything to Mordecai, and he never has to do anything to prove his faithfulness. But in his grace and in his kindness, he chose to. God, in his mercy, allowed Mordecai to see his hand move in due time. The invisible hand of God is being revealed. In verse 4, at this perfect time, the king peered out the window. And who does he see? Who is in the direct view of the king? None other than Haman, the man seeking the life of Mordecai. In fact, as we see in verse 3, he was there to ask permission to kill the very man that the king was about to honor, the man Mordecai. In verses 5 through 9, the king and Haman have a brief conversation where King Xerxes asks, "What should be done for the man whom the king desires to honor?" And Haman, blinded by his pride, convinced that he himself is that man, answers with an extravagant description of how such a person should be celebrated. He paints a picture dripping with grandeur, never realizing he's outlining the honor God intends for another. And in verse 10, Haman realizes that that other was none other than Mordecai. What beautiful irony this is. And God loves irony. It's laced throughout all of Scripture. Like in Exodus 2, where Pharaoh's daughter rescues Moses. Pharaoh had commanded that all Hebrew babies to be killed. Yet his own daughter, unknowingly, rescues a Hebrew boy. Which one? Moses. The one who would someday be the very man God used to deliver his people from the people of the woman who saved him, the Egyptians, and bring judgment upon the armies of Pharaoh. Or in Genesis chapters 42 and 50, where Joseph's brothers bow before him. Remember, it all started in Genesis 37. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what becomes of his dreams. Joseph's brother sold him into slavery to put an end to his dreams and to show that they would never come to pass. Only that 20 years later, during a severe famine, they came and fulfilled his dream by bowing before him. Or how about in Daniel chapter 6, where the enemies of God and Daniel had thrown him into the lion's den, only for God to supernaturally close the mouths of the lions, and the very men who accused him were thrown in instead and devoured by the lions. And finally, the ultimate irony, the cross of Christ. In Acts 2 and Philippians 2, Satan and the sinful rulers thought that crucifying Jesus would be his destruction. But it was through the very act of this destruction that Christ won his greatest victory. Christ's humiliation became his exaltation. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Picking back up in verse 10. The king instructs Haman to do everything exactly as he said, not to leave out a single detail. And Haman, bound by the king's command, carries it out just as ordered. In verse 12, Mordecai returns to his favorite place, the king's gate, while Haman, humiliated and broken, goes home with his head covered in shame. And in verse 13, he is told by his wife, if Mordecai is a Jew, that he will surely fall before him. What a great change of events. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7, King Xerxes and Haman attends Esther's second feast. And the king again inquires of Esther's wish and once again offers her up to half the kingdom. I was studying this and I was like, this is the third time she's been offered half the kingdom. And then we remember in the Gospel of Mark where King Herod offers Herodias, his daughter, up to half the kingdom. I'm like, no one's ever chose half the kingdom. And I'm like, I think I would probably choose half the kingdom. But this wasn't a genuine offer. This was more of like how we say, like, anything you want, I'll give to you. Name it and it's yours. It's something along those lines that kings would say. So this isn't a true offer. Nevertheless, Esther humbly replies to the king with the same phrase that she said earlier. If I have found favor in your sight, and then continues to ask for her life and for the life of her people to be spared. In verses 4 through 6, Queen Esther appeals to the king and reveals the name of the enemy of her people, who, as we see in verse 6, is Haman. In verses 7 through the rest of the chapter, Haman pleads for his life and then is eventually hanged on the very gallows he had built to exterminate Mordecai. In chapters 8 through 10, we see the climax of the story, which is point 4 of today's lesson, the preservation of God's people. This is where God fulfills his promise to his covenant people. Beginning in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, Esther is given the property of Haman and the king's signet ring, which he took off of Mordecai's lifeless finger, was given to off of Haman's lifeless finger was given to Mordecai. In verses 3 through 6, Esther again humbly pleads for her people. And in verses 7 through 14, a counter decree is issued on behalf of Esther and her people. And this wasn't a reversal of the first decree. Under Persian law, the king was not permitted to reverse the decree. So instead, King Xerxes allowed Mordecai to issue a new decree, one that was in opposition to the first decree. This new decree allowed the Jews to defend themselves. In verses 15 through 17, Mordecai emerges in royal garments and with a golden crown. And the chapter ends with this: and many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Just love that. Everyone's seeking their lives, and now all of a sudden people are like, let's celebrate the Feast of Purim together. They all have a change of heart. This is all the providence of God. In chapter 9, we witness the victory of God's people over their enemies. No one was able to stand against the Jews. Fear had fallen on all of the people who once sought their lives. Even the governors and the officials joined forces with the Jews and helped them completely destroy all of the people that were against God's people. In verse 10, all of the 10 sons of Haman were executed by the sword. And in verses 13 and 14, they were hanged on the gallows that their father had prepared for another man. This reminds me back in chapter 4 when Mordecai told Esther that God would deliver his people with or without her, and that if she kept silent at that time, that her and her father's house would perish. Instead, because of her bravery and sacrificial love, it is now Haman and his family who are perishing. And even being displayed on the gallows the wicked Haman had built with his own hands. Another great example of God's providential irony. In verses 16 through 19, there is rest and celebration. The Jews throughout the empire rest from their enemies and begin to rejoice. Two feast days emerge, the 14th of Adar, which for those in the provinces, and the 15th of Adar for those in Susa. And this becomes the Feast of Purim, which we discussed at the beginning of today's lesson. In verses 20 through 22, Mordecai sends letters throughout the provinces, to establish Purim as the annual celebration. God's invisible hand is always at work. In chapter 10 is the exaltation of Mordecai. Verse 3, for Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, and he was great among the Jews and popular for the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Mordecai's rise mirrors Joseph in Egypt and Daniel in Babylon, a faithful servant exalted by God. As we bring this to a close, I want to exhort you with this. Many early Christian commentators, including Augustine and Jerome, saw Haman's plot against the Jews as a picture of Satan's attempt to destroy the people of God. Just as the Jews in Persia were under a sentence of death, so all mankind stood condemned under sin. Haman represents the devil, the accuser and enemy of God's people. Mordecai and Esther represent God's appointed instruments of deliverance, and ultimately Christ himself, who intercedes on behalf of his people before the king. The gallows that Haman built for Mordecai became the very instrument of his own destruction, just as the cross, which Satan meant for Christ's defeat, became his downfall. Whether or not the biblical account of Esther is a direct foreshadowing of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and his deliverance of his people doesn't change these truths. First, that God is always at work, even when, or perhaps especially when, he seems to be silent. Just take a moment to think about the working of God in Esther. From chapters 1 and 2, God was positioning his people. It just so happened that King Xerxes throws an extravagant half-year-long banquet, which would set up Vashti's ultimate refusal to the king. And it just so happened that the king received counsel to seek a young woman and to take the queen's place. It just so happened that Esther was one of the young women chosen. And it just so happened that Esther received favor in everyone's eyes, including the king. In chapters 3 and 4, it just so happened that Haman, the one who would seek to annihilate the Jews, is exalted. And it just so happened that Esther's cousin was the one who would refuse to pay homage. It just so happened that Haman convinced the king to create a royal edict that would be the fate of the Jews. And it just so happened that Mordecai caught wind that this was going to happen. In chapters 5 through 7, it just so happened that Esther was a godly and faithful woman. And it just so happened that she didn't cower, but instead reacted in strength and power. It just so happened she received favor from the king. And it just so happened that she chose a feast that would bring herself, Haman, and the king together. It just so happened that Mordecai heard the plot against the king and that his act was written in the book of Chronicles. It just so happened that Haman built the gallows at this specific time. It just so happened that the king could not sleep this very night. And it just so happened that out of everything that could have been read to him, the king asked for the Chronicles to be read to him. It just so happened that at this reading, the exact place mentioned Mordecai's deed was read before the king. And it just so happened that Haman was in the courtyard the moment the king was looking out the window. I apologize for all these "it just so happened" statements, but they are there for emphasis. They are there to show that none of these things just so happened. This was God from the very beginning, orchestrating literally all of the events. The invisible hand of God, it is at work in your life, in every single thing, in all things that you think are against you, in everything that makes you want to curl up into a little ball and hide inside your closet. God is there, providentially bringing you to and through every situation for his glory and for your good. He's continually at work, moving through creation, working all things together for his glory and for the good of his elect. The second truth is God preserves and protects his people. It seemed that this decree against the Jews was final. It was sealed with the king's ring and backed by the strength of Persian law, the law that could not be undone, but God overturned it. He used an orphaned Jewish girl and her cousin to deliver an entire nation. It doesn't matter what your problems are or who is coming against you today in your life. Nothing and no one can overrule the covenant faithfulness of God. Nothing. It's laughable. God's promises to his people will not and cannot fail. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And lastly, the third truth, God honors faithful obedience. Not success, not popularity, not beauty, not strength, but steadfast trust in Him. Put your trust in Him. Mordecai's story reminds us that even when obedience seems overlooked, when those around you seem to advance because they know how to possibly manipulate or control situations, that God keeps record. He may delay, but He never forgets. Let us pray. Our Father, I thank You for the great truth of the book of Esther, that You providentially move through the lives of Your people, first putting Your people in positions that You want them to be in, and then possibly peril comes, conflict comes, and through that You prove Your people and ultimately preserve them. That is the story of Esther, and it's the story of our lives. God, we were at once enemies to You. We were at one time Haman. We were the man who hated You and Your people. But in Your great mercy, in Your great providence, with Your invisible hand, You brought us to Yourself for nothing that we have done nor could ever do because of Your faithfulness, Your love. We thank You for that. Bless these, Your people. Let them trust and rely on You, knowing that You are providentially working out all the things that they brought to church today in their lives, all the things that they're dealing with, that it is there for a purpose, and You are going to see to it that You bring them through it for Your glory and for their good. Let them trust in You as they go through hard times. I love You, my God, and it's in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.